And then I'm going to let you all sit down. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today as we do each day, unworthy and seeking your will. Lord, we pray that you would keep us coming to you that way each day. Father, bless this time, bless this service. May it be a pleasant vapor, a pleasant incense to you as we lift up our hearts. Lord, I ask you to use my words to help others to think and to use your words to change their hearts. Lord, bless the time, bless this people, bless our church. Even those that are not here, we think of those that are mourning, we think of those that are in pain and sick, and we think of those that are just off having vacation. Lord, be with them all, bring us all back together safely, and Lord, we look forward to the day when we all will meet with all the saints in your presence. We pray in your precious name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. He could not have picked a better song. That last statement, once your enemy, now seated at your table. That's it. You know, that's it. We can go home now, right? Every Baptist pastor makes that joke and none of us mean it. We're going to be in the Gospel of John today. We're going to be mostly in John chapter 4, and I'm going to start in James because, again, why not? I was talking to someone before the service. My wife and I spent quite a bit of time trying to find a church in which we wanted to join, and I've told several of you this. We walked in the doors, and I saw it's what I call church in a box. You got to set up the chairs and break them down, and we did that for 20,000 years, it felt like, at a time. And I'm like, I don't want to do church in a box again. And then pastor went and preached, and I'm like, oh, I love the way this man teaches. I love the way he preaches. I love the presence of God in this building. And so God said, okay, you didn't think you were going to do church in a box again, but you are. You are. And I don't mind, but I very much enjoy it. I preach similarly to pastor in one sense. We're both very exegetical. We're both going to teach. And that's the way that we are. I'm a little bit different than him in some ways. I couldn't tell you how. But I have a tendency to talk about things that anytime I touch a passage, I want you to understand it. And then I want you to understand things that are not it. Okay? I want, because so many people teach things wrong. Just wrong. The worst I ever heard was the man that explained that Jesus was an albino because he went to the book of Revelation and said his flesh was glowing and his hair was white and his eyes were like fire, and that describes an albino. And I'm like, oh my goodness, no. Okay? Totally contradicts several other passages where they say nothing about his appearance will be remarkable. I'm like, they would have mentioned, oh, that albino from Galilee that we crucified. Forgot the word. So that's the worst. We're not going to be in that passage today. Today, my biggest pet peeve is I hear all the time the Bible is a 2,000-year-old book that doesn't pertain to today. Do you really think we've changed in 2,000 years? Let me be honest here. We have not changed in 6,000 years of history. I love all the time they talk about, we can't figure out how they made the pyramids. They were just so brilliant back there, but they were Stone Age people back then, and they were just not very bright. Well, which is it? You know, man is not evolved. We are what we are. You can go Homo sapien. We are Homo sapien sapien, I think they call it now, and I don't know why, but it's called Homo sapien sapien, and it means that, you know, this is what we are. This is what we are. We've been this for over 6,000 years. You know, the Persians invented calculus. They did base 14, I think. I'm like, I can barely handle base 10. I can't handle base 10. Okay, I'll just be honest. But when I hear it, it just doesn't apply. It does apply. It does apply today. So I want to apply it today to the word discrimination. That's a hot topic nowadays. Discrimination. Well, here's one of the problems. Wait, let me follow my notes here. Let me talk today about discrimination. Here's what the Bible says. It is wrong. Again, we could probably go home now. Let me go to James 2. It says very simply, you don't have to go there. I'm going to get to John, stay there. I'll get the other ones in. My brother, show no partiality. as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the word discrimination is not in Scripture, but the word partiality is. Well, here's part of the problem today more than any other time. Define the terms. What are we talking about? If we disagree on the terms, if the word football, I just thought of this one, if the word football, to those of you from Africa and England, Europe, means something totally different to those of us who are here in America. We mean that violent game. I just heard this morning, it's something I did know, but I didn't know all the details. Theodore Roosevelt, President Teddy Roosevelt, changed the rules of football. Because in 1 year, 17 college students died playing football. You think it's violent now. Like, wow, that was violence back then. That's when they started passing the ball rather than just smashing into each other with no pads, no helmets, and no thinking. But define the terms. Football, you might mean what I would call soccer. Football, I mean American. So if we don't define the terms, we're going to do terrible things. I think I told the story of when my coach told me I could tackle the guy. And we were playing soccer. And I got red carded really, really quickly. And the coach was like, yeah, we're going to work on soccer tackles, Dwayne. We're going to work on soccer tackles. You should have seen the look on that guy's face, though, when he hit the ground. Like, I don't understand. Discrimination is wrong. James chapter 2 says no partiality. Well, I looked up a couple words. I did what you can do. I looked onto Google. Google says partiality means preferring specific people, while discrimination means shaming and not providing good facilities to the weak group of people. I was like, that is a very political and modern definition. Let's look to Webster's 1828. If you've never heard of Webster's 1828, if you use the King James Bible, or if you look at our founding fathers' documents, go online and use Webster's 1828. That's what the words meant when they translated, when they wrote those papers. Okay, I'm not saying that's what the words mean today. It's what they meant when they wrote that stuff down. Okay, Webster's 1828 says, discrimination, the act of distinguishing, the act of making of or observing a difference, distinction, as the discrimination between right and wrong. I was like, wow. Another good dictionary to use is Strong's Concordance. I looked at Strong's Concordance, not for the word discrimination, because I said it's not here. I looked up the Greek word that is translated partiality that I read to you this morning. I can't pronounce it, so I'm not even going to try. Strong's uses it. Respect of a person. Partiality is the fault of one who, when called on to give judgment, has a respect to the outward circumstances of man, and not to their intrinsic merits. That's discrimination. That is what discrimination is. Hopefully that makes it clear. That's discrimination. I'm going to stay here because I'm going crazy. One of my favorite seminary teachers taught me this phrase, and I've used it many, many times, and I have a tough time getting people to understand what I mean, and I thought this set it up beautifully. Everyone is prejudice. The trick is to be post-Judas and to never discriminate. What does that mean? It means that when I have a basketball in my hand and I'm driving down the court and I see my tall brother here who not only can sing but probably can dunk, and I see Brother Daniel in the back, I'm attacking Brother Daniel. Not the tall guy. I'm just going to prejudge that situation on the spot. I'm just going to make that assumption. I do know that he plays basketball, so I definitely don't want to go near him with the basketball. The trick is to be post-Judas. When I find out that Daniel's a better player than I am at basketball, then, okay, now I'm going to go after Matthew. I'm going to find somebody in which I can drive by. You know, I'm going to do something after I've seen the truth of a matter. But never discriminate. Never treat somebody based on their circumstances rather than their internal merit. The internal merit of a person is they are created in God's image. That is the internal merit of a person. Another example I gave, and I love this story. I love this man, and I don't know his name, and I haven't seen him, but a few times. A Korean man moved in next door to me, and I was like, oh, this is cool. My daughter was is married into a Korean family. I know like half a dozen Korean words. And I went out to meet him, and he was knocking on my door. We're standing in front of my house, and he tells me he's a missionary from Korea. I'm like, wow, that is really interesting. What's your field that you're going to that you're here in America to get money? He says, no. America is my field. I'm like, wow. As an American, I was kind of, I understand. So as we were talking, he starts to give me the gospel. He starts reading off this piece of paper because he's only been in America for 3 days and he didn't learn any English past seventh grade. That was quite interesting. He's reading off this piece of paper and he started giving me the gospel. And I explained to him, I'm a pastor, that I have a master's of divinity in a church of 50 to 100 people. And he said, oh, good. That's great. That's awesome. I'm so glad to hear that. He says, we're like brothers. I said, yes. And then he continued to give me the gospel. And I'm grateful for that. Then I said to him, he stopped once I explained that I had asked Jesus Christ for forgiveness of my sins, that my hope in heaven and eternal life is based on Jesus' forgiveness of my sins by dying for me, taking my rightful punishment for my actions, not because I asked him to take my place, but because I accepted that he did it. See, it's nothing that I did. It's not, well, he has to die for me because I asked him. He did it. I simply accepted the gift. The missionary was prejudiced. He assumed that all Americans were not really Christians, and that when they said they were Christians, they didn't know what it meant. The missionary became post-Judas because we decided, oh, we are both believers in Christ and we would support each other as much as we could. And he did not discriminate. He believed that everyone should hear the gospel. Everyone. He did not discriminate. Now, that really, I was thinking, ought to shoot me right into John chapter 3, where Jesus and Nicodemus, because going to a man who thinks he knows, you know, how one gets salvation in heaven is like Jesus talking to Nicodemus. But we're going to go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 4. I'm not going to go directly to John chapter 4. I'm going to go I'm going to go to the last chapter and the first chapter, and I'm not even going to go there. I'm just going to talk you through them. Every book has a purpose. Every book has a purpose. You should know the purpose. You should know the purpose. Every book has a theme. You should know the theme. I love the fact there's this story. They read H.G. Wells' Invasion from Outer Space, War of the Worlds. And some people started panicking because it was on the radio, and radio meant truth to them, and it's a fiction book. So people started panicking, thinking that Martians had landed. And truthfully, they should have figured it out a lot quicker because books tend to jump places and whatnot really quickly and all that sort of stuff. Every book has a purpose. You should know, I hope you know, you may not know, the purpose of the Gospel of John. Now, a lot of the purposes of different books in the Bible are easy to argue. Well, I think it's this, I think it's this. John said, the purpose of this book is you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that knowing that, you might believe in him and have eternal life. That's what he said. The last chapter, verse 29, I think. I didn't jump there, and I'm trying to get to John. And that's the purpose of the book. But it has one of the most beautiful introductions that I have ever seen. I love the Gospel of John. I love the way that it introduces itself. I love the way it ties itself into our Jewish heritage and into modern Greek philosophical thought. But if you look, by the way, one of my other pet peeves, it's not only the words in red that are important. Okay, all the words are important. I've heard people say, oh, I just follow the words in red. Okay, I'm going to grasp that for a second. The first words in red, the first words that Jesus says in the Gospel of John are these. It's in verse 138. What are you seeking? John's disciples, John, had come to them, and they were looking at him, and he looked at them and said, what are you seeking? And they said, Rabbi, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. He said, come and you will see. Come and see. There is the invitation that will be repeated throughout John. Nicodemus, what are you seeking? Justification in the law. Come and see. Justification is in Christ. You will see that repeated over and over and over. What are you seeking? Let me suggest as strongly as I can, that's the best way to witness to somebody. If they're not seeking, they will not be led there. They will not be led there. And nothing you can do can convince somebody to accept Christ. Maybe there's one thing you can do, and that's pray. Pray. One of the first people I need to meet when I get to heaven is the English missionary that was such a great prayer, because I always, always, always forget his name every time I want to make reference to him. He had an orphanage. He was just awesome, and he puts me to shame, this faith. He'd sit down for breakfast with no food, and someone would deliver food to his orphans. And I'm like, he is such faith. And I remember he was praying for five of his friends in his last couple years of his life. For 3 years, he prayed for five men specifically to get saved. Three of them, I believe, got saved. And then George Mueller. Whew, thank you. George died. Within 3 years, the other two friends got saved. My sister will tell you, she prayed for three men in her life. Her son got saved at 9. 7 more years it took her praying for her thick-head, not-so-smart brother. And then I came to the Lord. And then 2 years later, the third one, her husband, came to the Lord. I need to admit, there was a fourth, and it was our stepfather. And as far as we know, he never came to the Lord. See, you can pray for them, but you can't make them. But that is what I want you to get in mind. What are you seeking? Jesus says, come and see. So with that in mind, let's get down to the chapter that I wanted to be in, chapter 4. You're going to see I'm every bit the teacher pastor is. We're going to break this up. We're going to get into the little things. We're going to get some of the background. And then I'm going to tell you, because I've been told this in my past, I have 2 points today. Let me give you both points. One, see people for who they are and not where they are. See people for who they are and not where they are. And then 2, love people enough to let them make their own decisions. Love people enough to let them make their own decisions. John chapter 4 reads as following. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making, baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to start just like Pastor all the time. So there's 3 roads from Jerusalem up to Galilee. There's the King's Road, which goes all the way down past Jericho, all the way up the Jordan, and then cut back over. There's, you could call it the Philistine Road that follows the ocean, and nobody ever wants to take that because it's just not safe. And then there's straight through, simplest, most straightforward, but it goes through Samaria. And Jews and Samaritans don't love each other. I'm going to give you what I would have given you in a couple more verses, so I'll give it to you first here. Samaritans and Jews share a faith. Share beliefs. The Samaritans are still worshiping at Shiloh. Shiloh is the first place they put the Ark of the Covenant when they entered into Israel. And the Samaritans are still worshiping there, and the Jews have followed, and they are worshiping in Jerusalem. And that is going to come up. Do we worship at Shiloh, or do we worship at Mount Zion? Okay, which mountain do we worship at? Second thing to know about Samaritans and Jews, they both follow the Torah. The first 5 books of Moses. The Jews follow the prophets, the history of the prophets, the Psalms, wisdom, whatever you want to call it. I don't care how many books you want to say are in the Jewish Bible. Everything that is in your Bible that's marked Old Testament is the Jewish scriptures. Okay? The Samaritans, the first 5 books of Moses, that's it. That's it. Because if they followed the other books, then they'd end up in Jerusalem. Okay? So again, no judgment, but I want you to understand, these are the things that they understand. This is where these people are. And the Jews will normally take the King's Highway, go the longer way, make an extra day, in part to be haughty about, we don't talk to any Samaritans. You know, we don't do that. Jesus cuts straight across. So, I'm just going to pick up in verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the wall, and it was about the sixth hour. So I'm going to tell you, Jacob's well is in Scripture, but they're not really sure when it's mentioned, which exact well it is. They do know the location. There's been shrines and different things put there. It's about halfway between Jerusalem and Galilee. And the sixth hour, time's weird. When does the day start? Well, midnight. Well, yeah, for us, and I don't understand why, because it's dark and you should be asleep, okay? But it starts at midnight. Well, not for the Jews. It started at sunrise. Well, actually, it started at sunset. And for the Greeks, it starts at sunrise. And for the Romans, it starts at midnight. So it's like, oh, telling time then was really difficult. Now we just look at our phone, and you know what time it is. The sixth hour would be high noon, okay? Now, the area is like here. Israel is like the desert, like here in Phoenix. You do not go out at noon. At noon. I like to run. People are like, how are you running in this heat? Oh, dark hundred. You get up at 5 a.m. and you run. You do not wait until noon. No, you know you are actually understand Arizona when it's the 4th of July, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and nobody's out, and you understand that. Of course they're not. It's 2 o'clock in the afternoon and no, it's hot. But it is the sixth hour. It's noon. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for me a drink? A woman of Samaria," for the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. I want you to understand what a personal invitation this is. Other people have asked for a drink at a well from a non-Jewish woman. One of them would be Rebecca. One of them would be Rebecca. I should stay in my notes. Rebecca, Rachel, and Zipporah. Zipporah is Moses' wife. The other two are Jacob and Israel's wife. Not Israel's wife. Yes. Okay. I'm on page 3 probably. I don't know why I bring them up. I never look at them. This is a very intimate request. This is a very intimate request. By the way, he's staying right in the Torah. You know, other places he goes right to Isaiah. There's no point in going to Isaiah with this woman. He goes right to the Torah. You know, we make such a big deal. I mean, it's in the law. You cannot date, marry, be any part of a Canaanite woman. And yet all three women that I mentioned were not Jewish. All three women that I mentioned were not Jewish. This woman is not Jewish. And she understands, how are you asking me? Hello? This is kind of on the verge of flirting. I'm not saying the Lord was flirting. I'm saying this is a woman, you already know the story, had five husbands, now living with the sixth man, and a Jew is asking her for a drink? You can come up to somebody and say, could you pour me that glass of water? And you might not mean anything more than pour me that glass of water, or you might be using it as a chance to make a conversation. And if you're using it as a chance to make a conversation, which the Lord is, what are your intentions? His are pure. His are pure. But she understands, oh my. Look at this guy making an invite to me to be personal. Well, she is, a worldly woman. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Jesus answers, he says, if you knew the gift of God. You know, so many times we get into this book about the woman at the well. We find out, oh, she was probably a prostitute. She's a woman of ill repute. She was this, she was that. She was none of those things that we know of. She might have been, but there's nothing in here that says she was. It's kind of funny. When the woman's a prostitute in the Gospels, it says the prostitute. Okay? The prostitute. This is just a woman, and yet she's like, and Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God. I am not on the right page, and I'm not going to do the whole study for you, but actually I am. I'm going to get to my page. The gift of God. It's the gospel. The gift of God. That is what is used so many times. It is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God, so that no man might boast. Galatians. Thank you. It is the gift of God. Paul calls it the gift of God. John calls it the gift of God. Jesus is calling it the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God. Okay, so here's a simple statement which most of you sitting here, probably watching, can answer. Do you know what the gift of God is? I should go back to my initial statement because that guy made me state that. This is the gift of God. That Jesus Christ died on the cross, taking my rightful punishment for my actions, not because I asked him to take my place, but because I was willing to accept. It's a gift of God. You'd be like, well, I don't need a gift from anybody. I pay my own way. Well, it's only going to take you eternity to pay for your sins, and you're still going to owe. But the gift of God is Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. That is the gift of God. I don't know how we get into John and we get to this and we start thinking, what about this woman? If you had known the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked them and he would have given you living water. Jesus is saying to her, I hear your snarkiness, I hear your sarcasm, I hear your defensiveness, but if you knew how much God loves you, and who was talking to you right now, you would have asked for living water. The whole idea of living water comes from God. It's in the Old Testament. It's a picture of water coming forth from God, living water. They're in an area much like us, different from us. They would drink water that had been sitting. We would not. Do not drink any puddle of water that you find out in the desert unless you have an incredible, you know, take the germs out kind of straw thing. Don't drink the water. But there is still water and there is living water. Jacob's well is living water and gathered water. There's debate. It was probably had some fresh water at the bottom, but it was a cistern that they would put water into. Living water. The woman says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where will you get that living water?" So she's kind of like, oh, okay, so you're not flirting with me. You're not trying to, you know, make a proposal for anything. Okay, fair enough. How are you going to do this? How are you going to do this? Jesus has asked her and invited her. What are you looking for? Well, he knows what she's looking for. She's looking for water. She's looking for water in the worst part of the day, and she doesn't want anyone to see her. She doesn't want any company, apparently. And it's high noon, and she wants some water so that she can go about her day. And she's saying, how are you going to do this? Let me keep reading. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. So again, I already told you, her whole Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's her whole Bible. She's staying right with the Father. By the way, the first example of the gospel is in Genesis chapter 3. And the first person to predict Jesus Christ as the prophet who would come is Moses. Moses tells the people of Israel, the prophet will come one day that if you do not do what he says, you will all perish. He will bring eternal life. This is the prophet. She is saying to him, are you greater than our father Jacob? Hold on now. What are you offering? Living water? Only God can give living water. She knows what she's talking about here. So often, again, people say this ignorant, dumb, belittled woman. I can't stand when we belittle women that we don't know. That is discrimination. That is partiality. That is looking at somebody where they are rather than their intricate merit, not who they are. Jesus said to her, I'm picking back up in verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him, in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He's offering her eternal life using imagery directly from the Torah. He's meeting her where she's at, and he has told her, "I can give to you what you're seeking." That's what he's doing. Her response, it's not surprising. Felt like I just hit puberty for a second there. Just jumped real high. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I might not be thirsty or have to come here and draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, saying, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one that you are now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." So let me back up a little bit here. He has offered her living water, and she says, "I want that. I want that. I want that." And then he brings her to where she is. See, it's not wrong to meet people where they are, and it's not wrong to point out to them that I was going to really try not to get politically incorrect, but I can't help it. When I go to the doctor's office nowadays and they ask me to put down my gender, I refuse because I worked hard to grow this beard. And if this doesn't tell you I'm a guy, I'm sorry. You know, I'm just sorry. Just, that's a you thing, not a me thing. Okay? Truth is truth. Truth is truth. When you meet somebody and you immediately attack where they are, you have totally given up your opportunity to give them the gospel. Maybe you're going to win an argument, feel better about yourself, but you are not being Christ-like. You're not being Christ-like. I remember I was driving down the road one day and I saw this motorcycle, three motorcycles, all had a white cross on them, on their back, jean jacket, painted white cross. So I sped up a little bit over the speed limit and caught up to them. And I realized they had a cancel symbol over the white cross. And I really, really was like, "Oh, I want to just..." Dwayne, they're not looking for what I can point them to. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your time. I mean, in my heart, I wanted to... what am I going to do? Run them off the road, crash them, and then tell them as they're about to die, accept Christ. You know, and then I would have gotten somebody into heaven. I'm an idiot. Okay? Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure I pulled over later that day and went, "You are such an idiot sometimes, Dwayne." I do that a lot. I do that a lot. Maybe you don't look at yourself and say you're an idiot a lot, but I do. You can be Christ-like by telling them, "Hey, what are you seeking? Oh, we want to know where the Messiah lives. Come and see. What are you looking for?" I'm looking to stay alive." She's there for water. I can give you eternal life. I love Peter and James when they came up to the beggar, Peter, James, and John, and he says, you know, money. Peter goes, "Silver and gold I have, I none, but what I have I give to you." And he led them to the Lord. See, meeting them in their need, that's good. Condemning them in their need, I'm going to get to that in a minute. But meeting them where their need is, that's good. Telling them that, "Hey, you know, have you looked at your life?" Because I will admit, you can't just accept Christ and then, you know, I had a friend that used to set up outside of a bar to witness to people. And I won't do that because they're drunk when they come outside of the bar. And yet I have a pastor friend that became a pastor after he came out of a bar half drunk and got saved by the guy who set up outside of the bar. You know, again, who am I to judge another man's servant? I'm not going to. But I'm going to tell you, if you want to meet them where they're at, meet them where they're at, and then you can deal with, what's your life look like? Oh, yeah. My favorite one, I still don't know whatever happened to it. I'm talking to the guy. You get on an airplane as a pastor. You are required to come up with this wonderful salvation story because all the good preachers have the wonderful. Got on an airplane, talked to a guy, led the whole plane to the Lord. We did a couple of circles to praise God, wrote Jesus is King with the Boeing, whatever. You wouldn't believe how much pressure we feel as a pastor to witness to the person you sit to next to on the airplane. And so I talked to a person, and I tried at the time, it was real popular, the Ten Commandments, you know, well, have you ever told a lie? Well, that makes you a liar. Have you ever, you know, stolen something? That makes you a thief. You know, and I brought up, you know, how's your marriage? And he goes, we're not going to cover 1988. Okay. I will never forget. I'm like, what happened in 1988 in that guy's marriage that he thinks he can keep from God? You can't have, hey, there's an area that God can't have. That's one of the hardest things. That was one of the hardest things for me personally. There are areas I'm like, God, I don't want to address those areas. Oh, they weren't sins. Well, some of them were sins. Some of them are still sins. Some of them were hurts done to me. Some of them were aggravations that I've had. Some of them were my pet peeves. Some of them were, why do the Cowboys beat the Giants all the time? And some of them are ridiculous, but some of them are really serious. But it's okay to go to where they're at once you've engaged them with, I have a solution for you. I have a solution for you. There is a solution. See, he says to her, let me finish and then I'm going to get to this other part. He has now challenged her with, where is your life? Are you actually ready to receive the gift that I can give you? The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Stiff arm. Oh, you're a prophet. Okay, you're one of them born-againers. You're one of them preachers. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you said that Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. Let's have a theological discussion. Because if we have a theological discussion, I don't have to deal with my own heart. I tell people who are learning to become pastors, stop having theological discussions as soon as you get out of seminary. Have them all you want in seminary. But don't have them outside of seminary. There is no correct theology. God does not fit in a box that man's brain can comprehend. Every one of them has a flaw, but God has none. God is love. John's the one who wrote that. By the way, that does go into what I'm about to read to you. Jesus said to her, verse 21, women, believe me, the hour is coming. Oh, I just got lost. Believe me, the hour is coming when neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jew. But the hour is coming and is now here where true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I'm going to read a little bit further, and then I'm going to explain something. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This little section, now we look at the woman's life, and we go, what was her life like? And I've already thrown... Could she be a prostitute? She could be. Could she just be one of those loose women that like getting divorces? Nowadays, most divorces are instigated by women. In Jesus' time, I did a little quick study. I'm not going to go into the details because I actually do want to wrap up at some point today. And the closest thing, in that day, women did not have the right to file for divorce. Today, women file for divorce more frequently than men. It's just the way it is in America. So do not compare the two. Do not compare the two. You can't compare the two. The closest you can come to comparing the two is actually Sharia law. In Sharia law, women do not have the right to divorce. Men have the right. I don't know how to pronounce it correctly, but there's a term in which a man in Sharia law can say to his wife, I repudiate you. It's ta something. I can't pronounce it right. I mean no insult to anybody. I repudiate you, and she's done. She's done. She gets no choice, no say. That is more, if you go back to Matthew and where Jesus talks about divorce, and they say, Jesus, you know, how are we supposed to allow for divorce? It's Matthew chapter 19. And he says to him, Moses gave you the writ of divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. Moses gave you the writ of divorce from the hardness of your heart. I tell you, the way that it was supposed to be is a man and a woman get married and the two become one flesh. That's it. Anything else is not the way it was supposed to be. But, again, anything else is not the way it's supposed to be. Don't take anything I say after this as justification. My father had 12, 13, 11, at least a dozen kids by seven different women. And he justified to us, well, it was better that I left all your moms because you did far better than if you'd grown up with me, which probably was true because he was a drug dealer and a murderer. But we stopped and said, well, no, you don't get to justify God's providence. God's providence took care of his children. But his actions are wrong. So anything other than a man and a woman get together, they cling together, the two become one flesh, and that's it. That's what God planned. Anything else is, now we're into error. Now that we're into error, I'm going to be much, much more soft. Because which one of us is not guilty of error? I'd put my hand up right now if I thought I could even make claim to be not guilty of error in any of the Ten Commandments, specifically. I'm no better than anybody. In the least. We paint this woman as someone that who is not as good as me, which means we paint her horribly. I have talked to pastors like, why did you say that that woman was of ill repute? Well, she had five husbands, and now she's living with somebody who's not her husband. Women who are abused tend to go to bad men. It's just a fact. I did all the statistics. I'm not going to quote statistics. I'm going to tell you this. Divorce is so complicated. So complicated. Most divorces are instigated by women. Most divorces can be laid at the man's feet. People go, well, Democrats, read the statistic, Republicans tend to be married longer than Democrats. However, the number one state for a continuing lowest divorce rate going is Louisiana, and I'm pretty sure that's a Democratic state. Well, that's an aberration. Well, number four and five are New York and New Jersey have the lowest divorce rates, and I know those are Democratic states. Well, the number one state for the number of marriages and longest number of marriages is Utah. I'm like, and you blame that on what? You know, I'm not sure you blame that on good stuff. Highest graduation rate. I don't know if this statistic holds true anymore. I did this study almost 15 years ago. Highest high school graduation rate is in Utah. Highest suicide teenage rate is in Utah. Do you want that? I want the one, I don't want the other. So again, divorce, hey, it's complicated. One of the statistics I did find, if there was childhood abuse, 30% more likely to have divorce. If mom and dad got divorced, you are 75% more likely to divorce your spouse. If your spouse's parents also got divorced, you are now 200% more likely to get divorced. Divorce is complicated. Divorce is complicated. What causes divorce? My wife and I make no qualms. We were well on our way to divorce. We had a priest refuse to marry us because he was positive we were going to get divorced. We've been married 37 years this September. We would not have done it without Christ. No way. No way. We would not have made a decade. We'd have not made 6 months past when we got saved. And I kid you not, but I don't have time for that whole story. With Christ, all things are possible. Without Christ, we've got a situation. And to call this woman, you know, just a loose woman. Maybe. But maybe she's an abused woman. Maybe abused women are loose. Maybe. It's complicated. By the way, divorce is a big no-no in our culture still. And 40% of all women by the time they reach 45 will have been divorced. It doesn't matter if they're Christians or non-Christians. You can shove that dial maybe 5% either way based on, you know, statistics or numbers. They don't care. 40%. 40%. There's more than 10 women in this room. And if we don't have 40% of you have been divorced, good. I'm glad for you. But that doesn't change the facts. When we throw people under the bus, well, this woman's been divorced 5 times. What about the deadbeat, no good husbands? What about the man who bought her in? Well, maybe he's being nice and he's not sleeping with her. It's not implied. We throw people under the bus based on what they're doing. By the way, one of the other big ones that my wife works at Choices is abortion. Well, abortion is just horrible. Yes, it is. It is horrible. I'll put in a plug for Choices. Their biggest concern is for the women. It's for the women. I'm not going to say their concern is not for the babies. Can I make a theological statement? God's got the baby covered. Does that mean that, you know, more? No. As Paul uses, God forbid. Don't even think those kind of things. We should abort more babies and more people will be in heaven. God forbid. That's foolish thinking. The same percentage of women that have been divorced by the age of 45 have abortions by 45. I'm not going to say, hey, there's more than 10 women in here, so that means 4 of you had an abortion. I hope none of you have ever had an abortion for your sake. But we tend to judge women. Choices my wife works at and we support because they're not there to judge them. Cancer rates go up, depression rates go up, suicide rates go up after a woman has an abortion. They're there to reach the women. They have a group that are there to reach the men, because I am going to be honest, abortion is most helpful to the men. I won't have to pay for anything. I don't have to tell anybody I goofed. I don't even think I goofed. I think I got caught. And they have men training men because they have a Christ-like mind. I want to know, are you looking for eternal life? Well, yeah, but I came here because, okay, we'll deal with that. But we want you to know about Christ. If I can back up here, I'm going to jump back into the text. I hope you heard. I don't want to condemn the sinner. I want to condemn the sin hard. And I want you to know, Scripture says, God hates the sinner. The person who is actively doing these things is in opposition and under condemnation of God. But Christ. I knew I'd end up in the book of Romans chapter 7. It's one of my favorite chapters because I live there. That which I would do, I do not. That which I would not do, I do. Oh, I would never approve of an abortion. Really? One of the biggest things thrown at people who are against abortion is, what are you going to do when it's your child? And the answer is, I don't know what you're going to do when it's your child, or when you're the one afraid that you're going to have to face that situation. What are you going to do when you get divorced? What are you going to do when your kids decide this? What are you going to do when I'm going to go to the Word of God and see what I'm supposed to do and pray that I do it? Because there's a good chance I'm going to see clearly what I'm supposed to do and not do it. That which I would do, I don't do. Oh, what a wretched man am I. If it weren't for Romans chapter 8, it would be horrible. Romans chapter 8 is my favorite chapter, and I only know how it starts and how it ends. I know the middle too. Okay? But it starts, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And it ends with nothing, not life, nor death, nor power, nor nothing. Height, depth, width, short, mean, nothing can separate you from Christ. Nothing. Choices is able to brag. I don't remember the exact number of how many babies they have seen saved and birthed. But I bet it's triple that they have seen come to the Lord? Well, people couldn't possibly come to the Lord after they've gotten divorced. Yes, they could. People couldn't possibly, you know, abort their child and come to the Lord. Why not? Why not? Do you think God didn't know? And God doesn't love them? What's wrong with you? Well, I know what's wrong with you. At that point, you are in the act of discriminating. You are looking at the person based on their situation and not their intrinsic value. Maybe you see people on the streets. I see them on the streets all the time. We live in Phoenix. Sometimes I give, sometimes I don't give. It's totally on whatever God lays on your heart at a given moment. I don't always give to this person. I never give to that person. Last time I gave, the guy had a sign up saying, ex-Marine, anything would help. And I'm like, and then the light turned green as I was pulling forward, turned red. While the light was green, he dropped and was doing push-ups. Like, dude, sign is true. He's an ex-Marine. Here's $10. You know, I don't know his situation. Well, I should have gotten out and given him the gospel, maybe. But don't. I prejudged him based on the fact he's standing on the side of the road. And then I prejudged him again or postjudged him because I saw he actually did push-ups. So I made the assumption he's a Marine. He might not be a Marine. But I gave him what I could. Give what you can. And if you can give the gospel, that's way better than anything else you can give. I'm going to go to my second point, and it's much, much shorter. Jesus had just finished saying in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking to a woman. A woman? What are you doing talking to a woman? A Samaritan woman. Don't you know Canaanite women are forbidden? By the way, they are lifted up so much in the Gospels. I love it. Canaanite women are forbidden because most men have a weak spiritual spine and go to church where the women want to go to church. I'm just being honest. And therefore, the woman's influence is not good. The Canaanite women that are in the line of Christ, their husbands had a good, strong spiritual foundation, and they came to a solid faith. That was free, guys. Have a spiritual backbone. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat, that which you do not know about. I skipped a line, but that's okay. I'm in verse 33 now. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone bought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. This is a long speech for Jesus in this gospel. He is juiced. If you ever wondered if Jesus could be human, I often have a tough time. Yep. Someone taught Jesus how to tie his shoes, and that just kind of blows my mind, you know, because he's God, and it hurts my head, and so I give up, okay? He grew in knowledge and stature, is what the Gospel of Luke says. So yeah, he learned to tie his shoes. He should have known that already. He invented, I don't know. But this is one I'm like, have you ever led someone to the Lord? Have you ever given the gospel and saw somebody grasp onto it? You don't need to eat. You don't need to eat. You're good. Maybe this is similar. I don't know if any of you have done this. I once jumped out of an airplane. It was a blast. I did not enjoy free fall. I couldn't tell anything. And any movie you ever see where they're talking to each other while they're falling through the sky, that's not true. You can't hear a thing. You're moving at 200 plus miles an hour. You can't hear a thing, and here's something that's interesting. You don't need to breathe. You can hold your breath, preferably pull the chute. But you can hold your breath all the way down, and you will not suffocate because your body is being oxygenated by just osmosis. Air is being forced into all your cells. I'm like, wow, that's really cool. I think I'll continue to breathe, though. when you get to do the Father's work. Eating? Oh, eating's not important. Let's go witness to somebody else. Eating's important. Jesus ate. Eating's important. But what's your focus? The harvest is full. The harvest is full. We are harvesting somebody else's work. Well, I need to put in the work and then I... No, you don't. You need to harvest. People are like, oh, well, you know, I prayed for years. I hope someone goes to so-and-so's house. They lived in Florida and witnesses to them because I don't live in Florida. And I always kept in mind there's somebody living in Florida that wishes I would go to somebody's house here in Arizona. I don't need to plant the seeds. I need to share the truth. I need to invite them. What are you looking for? I'm looking for something better than what I have. I've mentioned this several times. There's not a religion in the world that doesn't agree on one thing. This world's a mess. All the religions agree. This world's a mess. We're the only one that has an answer that we don't have to do anything except accept Christ, which is good because we fail at everything else. So he doesn't yell at them, but he tries to encourage them. Look at people for their intrinsic value. Let me go to verse 39 and then I'm going to get to wrap up here. I got a whole chapter in, Pastor. Ha ha. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we have believed, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. I didn't get a whole chapter, but I got the whole topic. Did you hear this woman make a profession of faith in this passage? I did not. I see implications. By the way, if you go back up a chapter and you look at Nicodemus, and I've heard people say, well, you never see him come to the Lord. And yet he's there gathering the body with Joseph of Arimathea. I think Nicodemus came to the Lord. I think this woman came to the Lord. But you know what Jesus did? He let her make her own decision. She said, yeah, I'm out. I'm out. She left. She left. Here come some guys. I'm not comfortable. And she left. And Jesus let the Holy Spirit work on her heart. I don't know if you know this, but the Holy Spirit's better at it than you are. The Holy Spirit's better at it than you are. Most times when it was a struggle to reach somebody with the gospel, it was because I couldn't shut up. Just let them pray, Dwayne. It's still my favorite. I wonder if it was a real person sometimes. A guy knocks on the door of the church on a Tuesday, and I'm like, we're back in a corner, hard to find, and knocks on the door. I'm like, can I help you? No one's there. 10 minutes later, someone came back. He knocked on the door. I didn't get there quick enough. He walked away, went to the neighbor. The neighbor brought him back to the church. Guy says, my name's Angel and I want to get saved. I literally looked around like, am I being pranked here? You know, I started talking to him and he's like, yeah, I know that. I want to get saved. I'm like, shut up, Dwayne. Let him pray. And he prayed. He came to church once and then I never saw him again. Let him come. I expect to see Angel again. Expect to see him in heaven. Let them make their own decisions. I had a whole part, I'm going to skip it, about how we're to love others like we love ourselves. You try to make a decision for me, you're not going to find a Dwayne Braswell that you like. I'm going to get downright obstinate. I almost wore blue jeans this morning. Once in my whole career did I preach in blue jeans, and I went, you can't do that ever again. It was so uncomfortable. There's nothing wrong with wearing blue jeans. I wear blue jeans to church every Sunday now. It's the only day of the week that I actually wear jeans. They're quite clean, and they go over my boots. Most of my slacks do not go over my boots. So if I have my boots on, I have the blue jeans that go over my boots. And my wife looked at me and said, you're going to wear jeans to church today to preach? And I was like, mm.
If you wear them, it's because you're obstinate. You know you're not comfortable in them, Dwayne. I don't know why I'm not comfortable preaching in blue jeans. I'm just not. One day I might get over that. And I even joked with her. I said, are you telling me I have to? She goes, of course not. And thus I put on the slacks. Because if she said, yes, you have to wear a pair of slacks, I had no idea what would have happened. None. Because I really would have been uncomfortable showing up to preach in a pair of slacks. You can't tell people what to do. You can't. You can tell your dog what to do. Maybe. But you can't tell people what to do. Love them enough to let them make their own decisions. I'm going to wrap up here. I've given the gospel. I've explained this passage, I hope. But I'm going to ask you as a plea. Preaching is teaching with a purpose. And far too much public school teaching has a purpose. But I'm going to make this plea. The two great commandments, according to Jesus, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy might, and all thy soul. And the second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. It, by the way, it's from the Torah, it's from Leviticus. That boring, boring book, Leviticus. It's all about how to live with the holy God when you're not holy. And I love the Lord with all my heart, all my might, all my soul. How could I not? How could I not? I had a nightmare once where I was at the cross when Jesus died. And he said, put your sins upon my back. I was reading Pilgrim's Progress. And I thought to myself, if I put my sins upon your back, you will die. And I will not kill my Lord. And so I refused. And then he died. And then the demons came. And I was not saved. And I woke up screaming. It's nothing I did. It's not about me. It's about loving a God that defended me from hell and my own actions. I know I clean up kind of okay. But I know my heart. Pastor John and I both have the same argument. Paul was wrong when he said he was chief of all sinners. And we know exactly what he meant. No, I love God with everything I've got. Everything I've got. If I can get fired from a job because of my faith, so be it. That would be wonderful. And I'm trying hard to love my neighbor as myself. People witnessed to me, half a dozen before I ever came to the Lord, at least. People prayed for me over 10 years, at least. People were thrown out by me. It's not to my glory, it's to my shame. Giving the gospel, and I'm like, get out. I insulted my wife's maid of honor because she was a Christian at my wedding. I called her up and said, I apologize. Christ brought that to my attention immediately the next time my wife spoke to her after we got saved. We're not good people. Let's love others like we love ourselves. Give them time. Give them space. Let them know what Christ has taught us. We will love you regardless. We will love you regardless. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not to use the terminology that they want, not to beat them up about their sin, not to glorify in sin, but to glory in Christ and Christ alone. And to share that love with others. I have zero doubt in my mind we can all meet the woman at the well and find out what her name was. But in the meantime, there are people out there that when we look at them, our first thought is, where you're at, I don't think you're where you belong. Duh. None of us are. Most of us aren't. Show them the love that Christ has shown you. And then let them make that decision based on that love. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Lord, I was not worthy. I am still not worthy. I was not grateful enough. I am still not grateful enough. The song says, if I were to give all that I have, it would never be enough. So I will give you what I have, my life, as best I can. Lord, I quote the man that said to you, Lord, I believe, increase, help my unbelief. Help me walk as you would have me walk. Help me see those people as you see them, that we might more and all sit in your presence. Lord, that is the only thing I can give to you, is to share your gospel. So help us to do that. Lord, as we go out today, bless each of us. Be with us, strengthen us. May God's face shine upon us as we seek to serve and to live a life for Jesus Christ. I pray this in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I've pronounced the benediction. Did you kill the mic? We have cards.